Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're continuing this 1 John 5, the book of 1 John. And sometimes my kids come to me in the night with a nightmare. And I've had nightmares too sometimes that are so bad it's hard to discern what's real and what isn't. Have you ever been there? Had a dream where you're like, I'm not 100% sure if that's real or not. And you have to convince yourself it was just a dream. And then maybe later, hours later, days later, you're still wondering, like, did that really happen? And it kind of startles you a little bit. And the Christian life can be like that too. You're trying to figure out what was real and what wasn't real. And John had taught this church the true gospel, but they were forgetting it. And they were being led astray by false teachers. And John is kind of like, you might talk to yourself about a dream. Like, that wasn't real. This is what's true. John's saying, this is what's true. This is what's true. And what they're teaching you is false. So he's saying, in order to endure this life and withstand false teaching and ideas, the idea is that we have to consistently remind ourselves who we are in Jesus, who we are in Christ, and consistently remind ourselves of who Jesus is. Regularly, like reading God's word, hearing it preached here on Sundays, being in life class with other believers, having biblical teaching there, enjoying gospel-rich conversations full of the scriptures, singing songs like we do here, full of rich biblical truth, all help us remember who we are in Christ and who Christ is, what's real. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, which I highly recommend, we have free copies here. If you want one, come talk to me after the service. He says this, the Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. He goes on to say, the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. That is getting up each morning, replacing your natural orphan mindset with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Christ, your older brother, who loved you and gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of his gracious heart. Doesn't that make you want to read that book? Our hearts, our heads are prone to wander from the God we love, and we need truth to bring us back to the realities of who we are in Christ and who Christ is. And so as we read the text in 1 John 5, that's what John is doing here. He's helping us remember who we are in Christ and who Christ is, and we'll look at it together. 1 John 5, 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The implied answer is no one. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So with the first five verses, we're going to ask this question, what is true of the one who believes? What is true of the one who believes? And then verses 6 through 12, we're going to ask the question, what is true of the one we believe? So we're asking, what's true about us, the one who believes, and what is true about Christ, the one we believe. And if you just jump right in at chapter 5, verse 1, this is remembering who we are in Christ. We see that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you look over at verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. When you think about the biblical testimony about us as humans apart from God, it's bleak. Ephesians 2 teaches that we are dead in our sin and trespasses. Then Romans 3 reminds us that none seek after God, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together we've become useless. So we in our sinfulness, are dead. We're unable to please God, unable to seek him. And we need the supernatural act of God to awaken us from our sinful death and give us new spiritual life, causing us, as John says, to be born again. And this is a picture that pops up throughout the scriptures. Ezekiel 16 describes God looking down upon Israel as an abandoned infant in a field, a newborn, completely uncared for. And God says he was passing by, saw this infant wallowing in his blood and said, "Live, live." And he gives them life. Or Ezekiel 37, you have this valley of dry bones, and the word of the Lord comes upon them, and flesh and skin and ligaments and sinew come upon the bones. And then God calls for his breath to come upon them. And what happens? They live. They come back to life. And when Jesus was early in his ministry, in John chapter 3, he's talking to a man named Nicodemus, and he confuses Nicodemus because Jesus says, unless one's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is scratching his head at this. How can a man, when he is old, get back into his mother's womb and be born again? Oh no, Jesus says, that's a new birth must occur, a birth by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit can cause us to be born again. We call this work of God regeneration, when he grants us new life by his Spirit. Perhaps not long ago, you remember Katie Stewart's baptism and her testimony. She's right over here. I asked her permission to do this. She said in her testimony, "I was only 10 years old when I first met the Stewarts. They adopted her. I still remember the first day. The first Sunday I was with them, they took me to church. That was the first time in 3 years. About a month, I didn't even listen or care. Then all of a sudden, I did. I started worshiping and listening to the sermons." She was born again. The Spirit of God invaded her life. And thus, she believed. If you believe, it's because the Spirit of the living God has caused you to be born again, and this makes all things new about you. Even earlier in this book, in 2:29 and 3:7, we see God is righteous, and everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because they have new life. They have the Spirit of the living God inside of them, and that Spirit awakens us to the realities of our sin, and we confess our sin and turn to Jesus and believe. We see by the power of the Spirit the beauty of Jesus Christ and who he truly is. We see his death on our behalf, and we believe. He makes us his own. He calls us to himself, and he causes us to be born again, also though into a new family. So John's insisting that they've been born by the Spirit of God, but then he points out that they've been born, as everyone is born into a family, into a new family. We have a new, loving family. And Cam spent a lot of time on this last week, if you want some further in-depth teaching on God's love from 1 John. You can go back and listen to that chapter, or that sermon. But here, John continues to call us to love one another, but he argues for it because we're family. We're family. Sometimes when when they have a little tiff, I'll remind them, you were in the same womb for almost 34 weeks. You worked it out then. We can work it out now. It's a little unrealistic, I know. But the reality is we're family. We're family. We can work through this. We can love each other. We can pursue each other in love. What does John say in verse 1? The second half. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So if we are born again, thus we have a new father. And we have new siblings. And we belong to a new family. This is us, the family of the redeemed, a family indwelt by the Spirit, a family who believes in the same sinless Son of God who saves our souls from death. To love the Father and to love one another is clear evidence that you've been born of God. To fail to love the Father and one another is to reveal that perhaps you've not been born of God. And at the heart of this love for God and for one another is simple obedience to God's commands. Now, anyone who's raised a family knows the sweet harmony that exists when love and obedience occur. You know, obedience allows love to flourish and grow. You delight to show love. Disobedience allows anger and frustration and bitterness to cultivate and grow. And you have to resist them and love all the more. But how is loving God, loving each other, how is obedience such a core part of that? Imagine a church environment where everyone is obeying the Father. It's called heaven. But just imagine for now. Wouldn't love be seen very clearly? Not simply that God calls us to love one another, but consider the one another's of Scripture. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Show compassion to one another. This is what families do. Forgive one another. We'll spend eternity together. And so what Jesus is saying, John is saying, is the Spirit of God can create this kind of obedience and love even now in the present because we've been born of God. And his victory has entered into this life. But the opposite's true too among the people of God, right? When we fail to obey God's clear commands, we fail to love one another, destruction and anger and bitterness and division can all occur. And so the one who claims to love God then is called to obey him, obey his clearly revealed will for his children, and that shows love for one another. Obedience to God shows love for him and shows love for one another. So this believer, we've been born again into a new family that loves God, loves one another, obeys God's commands, but the commandments aren't burdensome, he says. His commands are not burdensome. It can feel burdensome to obey God, can't it? There's a moment in Matthew where Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day for, he says, tying heavy burdens on people's shoulders that they themselves weren't willing to bear. That heavy burden is the same word here in verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. So Jesus is saying, my commands aren't like the religious leaders who are heaping heavy commands upon you that they're not willing to bear. And I think this is how we are to understand why his commands aren't burdensome. Because Jesus goes on to say, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, why? Why is it? And that's because every command that our Lord issues to us is one that he has already obeyed in his own life. He's willing to obey every command he'll ever issue for you. But he's also obeyed them and empowered you to do the same. It's not as if he says, do this, and then leaves it to you. He says, do this, but he's also caused you to be born again. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And as we'll see more, and what you're seeing then is that the victory that Jesus accomplished breaks into you. Into your life. So this third thing we have, what's true about the ones who believe, is that we have a new victory. we have a new victory. Look at verse 4. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? No one. The only way to overcome the world is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Those born of God, those believers, have a victory. They've overcome the world. Now, I don't know about you, I don't feel victorious a lot of days. I'm not always feeling like an overcomer. So how are we to understand this victory? Well, Rodrigo read John 16:33, right? In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Jesus didn't say, take heart, I'll take away the tribulations. He said, take heart, I have overcome the world. So Christ has overcome the world, and his victory, his overcoming, assures us of victory amidst tribulations, amidst trials. And this is evident in your life, if you look closely. If you've been born of God, what does that prove? If you've been born again, well, it proves that God's overthrown death because you were dead in your sin, under the prince of the power of the air, under Satan himself, held captive by him to do his will, and God sent his spirit and woke you up. The victory is beginning to show itself in your life. You've overcome sin. You're beginning to overcome death in your life because of what Jesus has done. You believe in Jesus. You're saved. You're justified. You're washed by the Spirit and given eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but you're now going to have eternity with God because of Jesus. His victory is invading your life. You're a new man. The old is gone. The new has come. Spurgeon called it the new nature is triumphing in your life. This victory overcomes the world. You have the Spirit. You have the new Father. You have new loves. You have the power to obey by the power of the Spirit. And you are resisting temptation. You accept the true gospel. You begin to walk in holiness and obedience to your loving Father. You receive the comforts of his promises in your life, the sweet assurances of eternity with him. Like, life is breaking in. Victory is breaking into your sinful, fallen world, isn't it? It's proven out over time in your life. And how do you get the victory? Well, verse 5, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And grammar matters because the faith is a noun. Our faith, not me having faith, not me mustering up belief, but the content of what we believe, primarily the who of our belief. The who of our faith, the content of our faith is how we have victory. The body of our faith, Jesus, the Son of God. We have victory because of who we believe in. We trust in him to bring us to glory. We trust in him to have paid the price our sins deserve. We trust in him to conquer death, assure our way to God. His Spirit empowers us. We're casting ourselves upon him for all eternity. We're just like Bunyan said, I'm going to jump off the ladder blindfolded into eternity. Lord Jesus, catch me if you will. Just catch me. And this is what John turns to next. Is this the truth about the one we believe, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you've been born again. You have a new family. You have a new victory. But what's true about the one we believe is going to inform our victory. Some of you probably closely identify with a sports team. When they win, you feel like you won. You get excited. You jump up and down. You hoop and holler. When they lose, you feel like you lost. No one wants to be around you. You're grumpy. You might get quiet. You complain about the officiating. You find 1,000 reasons why they shouldn't have lost. But you seem like you have this ownership of it, like you're part of the team. You so closely identify with your team. I want you to think about that with Jesus. I want you to that closely identify with Jesus. Because Jesus won. His victory is your victory. I'm guilty of it too. I have displayed more joy at the victory of my favorite sports team than I do on Sundays at Jesus' victory. But we have so much more reason to rejoice because Jesus' victory is our victory. 1 John says in 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Will Jesus do that? Absolutely. Has he already begun it? Yes. Has his victory in that begun in your life? Absolutely, if you believe. In 4:4, when John's warning about false teaching, he says, little children, you're from God. You've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. His victory, his overcoming the world, is yours because he's in you. Christ overcoming sin, the flesh, and the devil is your overcoming sin, the flesh, and the devil. When he lived and never sinned, not once, he did it as your representative in your place, and so his perfect life of righteousness is yours through faith in him. When he was condemned for sins he did not commit and died a violent, painful death, you were there with him as he represented you and took the death that we deserve for sin. When he was buried for 3 days, you were there with him as he represented you. His death was your death. And when he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and the devil, you were there with him. You have been raised with Christ, as Colossians 3 teaches. Just as he rose, you rose from spiritual death. And when he ascended on high, he took you with him and guaranteed a place for you in glory for all eternity as your advocate. And now actively intercedes on your behalf for your good, to get you to glory based on his victory. We overcome because Christ overcame. We're just saying, it is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient merit. Now my own. When I stand accepted before the throne of God, I'll gaze upon my Jesus and thank him for the cross. Yes, thank you for the cross. Will that not be amazing? To be able to tell him in person, eye to eye, thank you for the cross, Jesus. We overcome because Christ overcame. And how did he overcome? He overcame through coming to die. So what is true of the one we believe is that Jesus came to live and die. Now, there's some tricky language in here. It might be hard to understand. Look at verse 6 with me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, what are we to make of this? Water and blood and Spirit talk. They're all testifying to something. They all agree. They're all on the same page. They're to be received together. You have to take them all, not just one, right? Not the water only, but the water and the blood. And the Spirit is truth, and they testify together. And so there was some confusion at this point in church history around, John's trying to correct it here, aiming around people who were receiving Jesus as kind of a spiritual, led by the Spirit, spiritual man, but the Spirit left him before he died, and so they were minimizing or downplaying his death because that wasn't all that appealing to people, which I get from an initial approach, right? they're minimizing his death, but they're exalting his life because his life was by the Spirit, and the Spirit is good. And John's telling them that you can't eliminate the cross, the blood, by claiming the water, his baptism and his life, of Christ only. You have to receive them both. The water, which is a testimony we'll look at in just a minute, when he was baptized, that led to his, into his life, the Spirit came upon him. But then his life eventually led to his death on the cross and burial and resurrection. And John's saying you can't have just the water. You have to have the water and the blood and the Spirit of truth testifies to this. Jesus, the Son of God, came to die. You have to have the water and the blood. And any teaching that minimizes or eliminates the cross, like a water-only teaching, John says, is to be opposed. The bodily ministry of Jesus Christ culminated in his death, his atoning work for our sin, then conquering the grave as he was raised to new life, ascended on high where he reigns, and someday will come back. But this error still exists. It's called different. It sounds and looks a little different, but it's the same, this minimizing the death of Christ. Right? Jesus was a really good teacher. He had a lot of good things to say. Jesus showed us the way of love, how to give yourself for others. Jesus is one of many prophets that leads us to truth. You hear these things, don't you? Jesus blessed us with his life, showed us a lot of good things. He was a great man. Jesus was a kind of a spiritual guru who revealed a beautiful way of life. Jesus left us an example to follow. What a wonderful example to follow. You hear these flattering words of Jesus. They try to build him up, but they're water only. They stop short of who he truly is and what he truly came to do. Because if you take the fullness of the Son of God, you get his death, burial, and resurrection, which means somebody was raised from the dead, which means he must be really God. And then you have to deal with God. It's easy to stop short of his death because then you don't have to realize, well, his overcoming sin and death and the devil implies that I am under sin. I deserve death and the devil's at work. We don't have to then admit that we're deserving death and in need of a savior. But John's saying the Son of God became a man to die. So you can't have this water-only gospel or water-only Jesus, a good teacher, a religious leader, a spiritual guru. That might satisfy some for this life, but as one commentator states, the value of a water-only Jesus, a Jesus without his death, burial, and resurrection, stops at the grave. His value for you stops at the grave. It provides no assurance of reconciliation with God, no atonement for sin, and no promise of life after death. You have to receive the fullness of who Jesus is, and it's that he came to live and to die for your sins and my sins. And then his overcoming sin and death and the devil, all that opposes him in this world, is your overcoming sin and the death and the devil, and all that opposes us. So he's saying, receive the fullness of Jesus's ministry, otherwise you don't receive the full victory. And his victory is rooted in his identity as the Son of God. And this is what is true of the one we believe, that Jesus is truly God's Son. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, Jesus being the Son of God puts him as God, equal with God. And that makes him someone we have to reckon with, we have to answer to. Because he is God. You remember what the angel told Mary when he announced the Messiah's birth? And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. He will be called holy, the Son of God. Remember when Jesus stayed around in Jerusalem as his parents went home and they came back frantically a few days later searching for their son and found him in the temple? He said, "Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?" Or specifically, I think what John has in mind here, do you remember at Jesus' baptism? Jesus had been baptized and was praying. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form and like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." Or when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, glorified with Jesus, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and God said from that cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." You see how the sonship of Jesus, being the Son of God, means we've got to do business with him. We've got to answer to him. Listen to him. And then remember what the centurion said after Jesus yielded up his spirit on the cross. The curtain of the temple was torn. The earth shook. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus was and is the Son of God. Has been, always will be. And he alone makes it possible for you to become a son or daughter of God. And so John says you have to receive the testimony which was made utterly clear from God about who Jesus was. If we want God to be our Father, we have to receive his Son, Jesus Christ. Because who you believe Jesus to be will shape your eternity. We're so quick to believe men. We're so quick to believe what we hear on this earth. But we have to receive the testimony of God about his Son. Because when we deny it, if we say, I don't believe Jesus really is the Son of God, what we're saying, which is logically true, is that we're saying God's a liar, according to the text, right? If you don't believe God, you've made him a liar. I mean, if God says something and we choose not to believe it, we're just assuming he's lying. It's that blatant. Rejecting the man, Jesus Christ, it's not like a morally neutral decision. To deny Jesus, his sonship, and what he did is not like something with little to no consequence, as if there's just some other options out there. It's calling God a liar. And it's denying the work of Jesus that he did so that you could know him. Our culture is consumed with this mentality, like it's true for you, but not true for me. That's not morally neutral. That's calling God a liar. And we want to respond with compassion and say, no, come to Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. Because God's plainly spoken, Jesus is his Son. He's proven by what he did and what he said through his life, death, his words, the Spirit testifies to this. We can receive this new birth through the Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. Let God's word, let his testimony have the full and final say in your life, not whatever you think or your buddy or your social media or your celeb says about Jesus. Receive the testimony of God. Because it's a personal act to do so. It's a personal act to do so. Receive God's truth, because when you do, you actually receive the Son when you believe God's testimony about him. And this is what struck me in verse 11 and 12 is where I want to end. What's true of the one we believe is that Jesus can be had. He can be had by you. And with him, eternal life. Look at verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you're a believer, you have the Son. I just want to let that sink in. If you're a believer, you have Jesus. He's yours. And you're His. I have Jesus. Not only do we have the Son, but because His victory is our victory, eternal life is in Him, we have eternal life. And His death assures you of that. Do you ever just pause and recognize that you have the Son? You have Jesus. You just say, what a blessing it is to have Jesus. I bet you do this in other ways, right? Like we cultivate gratitude a lot. A day on the lake or a day in the woods or hiking a trail, a delicious meal, a good night's rest, a vacation, even a steady job, a good run. There is such a thing. Faithful friends, a good book. Young kids trying to sell cats. That's a great idea, Bryn. A completed project. Like, there are these moments of gratitude where you're just struck by the goodness of God in simple things. But do you do that with Jesus? He's yours. He can be had. Do you have Him? Do you enjoy Him? The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the sweetest, most devotional and tender catechisms in life. You should read it. The first question says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? What's your only comfort? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's His victory. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Do you have the Son? Do you have life in Him? Do you belong to Him? If you don't know Jesus, repent and believe today. Come to Him. He is yours to be had. Turn to Him and cry out to Him to save you. But if you have believed in Jesus, take a moment to remember what is true about Him and what He says about you. Reflect on the goodness of Jesus to come, both to come, to save you from your sin now, but also into eternity. He's washed all your sins away. He's removed all your guilty stains. He has saved you someday to sin no more. His redeeming love now is the theme of your life. And will be until you die. And when you die, you'll enter into glory with Jesus forever and sing of His great power to save, as we'll sing in just a minute.